Well, how do you feel about an absent leader? Now, that's actually a fairly stupid question to ask when you're the rector and you've just been away for 6 weeks. Some wag is going to say, we do very nicely, thank you, rector, stay away longer next time. And I'll have to say back, please put it in writing, church warden. So before we go in any of those directions, let me rephrase the question. Let me narrow it down a little bit. Do you struggle with the absence of Jesus? I mean, it's an issue for all of us in our discipleship, isn't it? Last public sighting on a gallows. Bloody, weary, full of the brutal agony of a criminal execution on a cross. It wasn't the end of the story, but it can feel like it was sometimes. And we probably all got someone we know who has come out with the line about seeing is believing, and if I can't see Jesus, I can't believe in him. It's silly, really, because no one actually lives seeing is believing through all the areas of their life, but it sounds very powerful, it feels it. And I'd be surprised if many of us haven't thought the thought ourselves. You know, am I a fool staking my life on someone I've never seen? You know, an occasional TV appearance would be a help, wouldn't it? Even a Facebook page could be an encouragement. We are the polar opposites of the friends Jesus is speaking to us here in this chapter. If you think about it, all we've ever known as disciples is the physical absence of Jesus. All they'd ever known as disciples was the physical presence of Jesus. And if the absence of Jesus raises questions for us now, it was certainly going to do so then. Jesus' talk of betrayal in the previous chapter suggested an ugly fate lay ahead, and his talk of going away in this chapter suggested he wasn't going to try and avoid it. Now, of course, Jesus is all too aware of his friends' fears and insecurities, and he's speaking straight into them. I mean, look at verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, that's a powerful word to use. Captures the full horror of the thoughts beginning to grip them. 3 years where life had been focused on, centered on this man, and now he's going away, leaving them like orphans, children stripped of their parents, left to face a hostile world on their own without any of the emotional or practical support of parents. Now, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. But what struck me this week as I've been looking at this passage is that as Jesus prepares his friends for our normality, he actually opens my eyes to the possibility that I may not be handling my discipleship as I was intended to either. Of course, those initial friends still have their minds in a fog of confusion about Jesus going away, and anything he says just leads to further questions. Here's the big one for this morning. It's there in verse 22. You see it then? Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, then Judas said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us, but not the world? You've probably heard that one too, haven't you? Why just to us and not the world? I don't know whether it arose from Judas's sense of fairness or a fear that he'd be reduced to some little clique, you know, the privileged few who have the secret of eternal bliss. I suspect that actually back of it all was Judas's understanding of his Bible, our Old Testament. He knew its promise that when God is glorified, and that's just what Jesus says is about to happen, well, when God's glorified, as Isaiah put it, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. So Jesus, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? What kind of Messiah are you? Is that all there is to this Christ, the Lord of the few? Yeah, just one more God to put in the pantheon. There's a sense in which Judas is questioning Jesus' messiahship. So watch very closely as Jesus replies. Yeah, as he talks to his friends, here's the first thing he wants them to know. Lovers will know his presence. lovers will know his presence. And if Judas is questioning Jesus' messiahship, well, this reply could be taken as a question for Judas' discipleship. Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. Judas, when you talk about show yourself to us, don't imagine some tiny group of devotees who will know my presence. If anyone loves me, us, Judas, is as wide as that can stretch. If anyone loves me, who are these lovers? Well, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Or verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. I mean, Jesus couldn't put it more plainly, could he? Loving him is not about declaring my devotion, however passionately. It's not about singing of my love in hymns and choruses, however fervently. Loving him is about obeying him. Now, Jesus is leaving us a legacy in this chapter, a legacy the like of which the world can never give us, a helper. But there is a condition to his bequest. If you love me, you'll obey my teaching. One writer put it like this. He wrote, don't go to your pastor and complain to him that you do not have any assurance of the Holy Spirit in your heart if you are not obeying Jesus. Of course you'll have no such assurance. The Bible says you've no right to expect it. You must go back to square one. You must learn again what it means to say, I love him. The trouble with many of us is that we want to be known as Christians, we want to come to church, we want to be respectable, we want to count the pastor as our friend. Don't worry, he had a different pastor. We want to count the pastor as our friend, we want him to be there to see us off when we eventually die. But when it comes to the commitment of obedience, we're not interested. Oh, it's all right for those keen ones, but you know, I'm just one of those ordinary church-going Christians. Not one of your fanatics. But Jesus says that really and truly there is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. To be a Christian is by definition to be extraordinary. To be a Christian is to have a supernatural guest in your heart. The counselor. Do you? Lovers will know his presence. To lovers, God is not absent. And Jesus had actually already assured his friends he is leaving them with more than just memories. C.S. Lewis watched as his wife, Helen Joy Davidman, died of cancer. As he struggled with huge difficulty to come to terms with his loss and his grief, he used to say that one of the things that annoyed him most of all were Christians who tried to reassure him with lines like, oh, she'll live forever in your memory. He spoke of that as pious cant, and this was his response. Live? That's exactly what she won't do. You might as well think like the old Egyptians, that you can keep the dead by embalming them. Will nothing persuade us that they're gone? What's left? A corpse? A memory? All mockeries, more ways of spelling the word dead. It was Helen Joy I loved. As if I wanted to fall in love with my memory of her, an image in my own mind, it would be a kind of incest. Well, striking, isn't it, that that's not what Jesus promises, living in our memories. I mean, come back to the beginning of our passage today. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. There it is again, the insistence on not divorcing love and obedience. But see how he goes on, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor. The word really means someone who draws alongside to help. He'll give you another one who will draw alongside to help to be with you forever. Jesus has been alongside to help for 3 years in their confusion and their ignorance and their blindness and their faithlessness. He's going, but another, literally one just like the first, will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth will replace I am the truth. And if you think about it, it's the only way we'd get a look in. I mean, we may sometimes think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus of Nazareth were still walking the earth? But we'd never get near him. He'd be in the Middle East and Heathrow Airport would be closed because of snow. Or, you know, you might want to do it the other way and you might try and sort of ring the 0800 Jesus helpline. Your odds of getting through? I mean, I know you do it in the middle of the night, but it's never the middle of the night everywhere in the world. And anyway, we're never the only ones awake in the middle of the night, and that's just when people ring the helpline. And you know what happens when you ring it. You get the voice back that will tell you, if you want a promise for a fear or anxiety, press 1. If you'd like guidance for marriage or jobs, press 2. If you wish for financial advice, press 3. If you'd like a one-to-one with Jesus himself, press 4. And it's a complete waste of time, but we'd do it, I'm sure. We'd press 4, and we'd hear the deeply pastoral voice come back. Sorry to keep you waiting. Your call is important to us. Sorry to keep you waiting. You know, or think of those 33 Chilean miners trapped underground last year. Well, there's no mobile signal down there. As it was, as they prayed together down there, as many of them learnt to obey Jesus, the 33 spoke of the 34th man. That was their experience. Lovers will know his presence. For lovers, God is not absent. I mean, watch him say it again as you come to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we, notice, will come to him and make our home. And that word for home, it's the same word as Jesus has used back in verse 2 when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Rooms, home, they're that intimate. We will make our home with him. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make our home with him. I mean, can you imagine it? Can you take it in? The enormity of it, the unbelievable grace of it. You know, if God belonged anywhere on earth, you'd think it would be in one of those sort of impressive temples, some awe-inspiring cathedral. I mean, that's why they were built to be awe-inspiring. So we might just imagine that Almighty God could have some part in that. Christmas is extraordinary, isn't it? Breathtaking. God Almighty at home in a human body. A sinless one. This goes further. Make our home with him, with her, the sinful but forgiven disciple. Well, here's a truth to remember on Monday morning. Make a point of looking at verse 23 tomorrow, will you? Start the week with it. Start the day with it. Secure the truth in your head and take it to work with you. Or to school, or to university. No, best of all, take it to the family breakfast table with you. Why not start there? Make our home with me. Think of the difference that makes. Lovers will know his presence. To lovers, God is not absence. One of the biggest needs of those early friends was someone to draw alongside to help with their questions. And Jesus is on that case, even before they can think of it. Look at verse 25. All this I've spoken while still with you, he says. Yes, but what about after he's gone? Well, verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, think about it for a moment. It is a promise for those friends, not us, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what age you're at, but we are all too young to have heard Jesus say it the first time. We need telling, not reminding. But it's a promise that gives us great confidence. See, we learn what we know about Jesus from these friends. We base our faith on their words. Nowadays, we tend to talk of these friends, but New Testament writers and apostles are among them as if they were the great ones. But at the time, they could sound pretty thick. You know, when Jesus was talking, have you noticed they never seemed to get it first time round?
I mean, just look at the pages we've got open here and come back to the end of chapter 13. As Jesus talks about going away, look at verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going? I don't get it." Or chapter 14 and verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, or so how can we know the way? I don't get it." Or verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us, because I don't get it." Or Judas in verse 22, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? I don't get it." See, have you thought, why bother with the words of people who didn't get it? I mean, friends like John might have been there when what he records Jesus as saying was actually spoken, but he doesn't seem to have got it and understood it, so how can we trust him to have repeated it accurately? And why study John's gospel these Sunday mornings as if he knows best? He didn't get it. So look at verse 26. They're about to lose the Jesus they've always been able to stop and quiz and question and learn from. They are slow learners, but he's not going to leave them like orphans. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. See, want to see it happening? Keep your finger in John 14. We're coming straight back, but turn to the beginning of John's Gospel for a moment, will you? To John chapter 2. Look at this. It's very striking. Let's pick it up at John chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Well, that seems a fair enough thing to say, doesn't it? Now watch. Watch how the Holy Spirit has reminded and taught John and his friends what they never worked out for themselves. See, look at verse 21. "But the temple he'd spoken of was his body." Now, who would have thought that at the time? Well, not the disciples, not John. Look at the timing in verse 22. "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he'd said." Then, not originally, then, they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The Spirit of truth doing his reminding, teaching work. The promise of Jesus giving confidence to his friends then, to us now. Open your Bibles with expectancy tomorrow morning. The Spirit's at work. Lovers will know his presence. In fact, for some, the Spirit may not wait until tomorrow morning. I mean, here's something many of you may have already seen, but for others may well be a truth you've read and missed. It's not just that lovers will know his presence. As Jesus talks to his friends about the future, he's got something else to say to them as well. Here's the second thing he says, the world must learn his purpose. The world must learn his purpose. Now, that's not the stunningly new thing, but watch how Jesus puts it. See, he recognizes the force of Judas's question. Why show yourself to us and not the world? And in spite of what he said about a world that doesn't love its Savior, won't obey its Christ, can't know his Spirit. In other words, when Jesus speaks of the world here, he means rebellious people. Well, just as Jesus rejects the idea of the clique, the smug holy huddle, so the world is not a category with fixed boundaries as if once you're part of it, you're stuck in there and you can't escape. And he says, the world must learn its purpose. Watch what he says. Come back to chapter 14 and pick it up again at verse 28. "You heard me say," Jesus says, "you heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Jesus focuses on his going away. He insists it's a good news event for him. To be with the Father is to enjoy a greater glory than he tastes as the humble incarnate Son. But verse 29, "I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen,
you will believe. He knows they can't take it in now. Their brain's all a sort of mushy fog. But he's giving them the clues, the tools with which to make sense of it later with the Spirit's help. So verse 30. I won't speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world, the devil, is coming. He has no hold of me. See, he warns them not to buy the simple explanation of his death, outgunned by forces of evil. No, verse 31. But the world must learn why Jesus went as he did. Now, if we're asked, why did Jesus die? We tend to speak, don't we, of his love for us and for the world. It's true, it's what all our hymns and choruses, ancient or modern, tell us. You know, lines like, it was my sin that held him there. And they're right. Mind-bogglingly heartwarming gospel truth. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's true. Just is not the answer Jesus gives here. Watch how he goes on in verse 31. The world must learn, not that I love the world, but notice, that I love the Father. And I show that love the way any disciple shows their love for Jesus. I love the Father, and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Even if it means the agony of the cross. Because the Father's purpose is so trustworthy and so important. You see, miss this. You've missed all of God's plans and purposes for you. Get this. Understand that when the Son who lived the perfect life did exactly what his Father had commanded, well, it took him to the cross. Get that, and suddenly the simplistic, dismissive explanations of his death vanish, and I've got to bring myself face to face with the mystery, the wonder of the cross. The world must learn his purpose. The cross is, it's not the judgment it appears. It's not some criminal's death. It's not a disobedient Jesus punished. It's an obedient Jesus, honored. It's not the defeat it looks. It's not Christ overcome by death. It's Christ vindicated by death. If you remember a few minutes back, earlier in the service, we all stood and said as a creed some words from Philippians chapter 2. Words about Jesus and how he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as a result, you remember how it went on? He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, raised him from the grave, ascended to heaven. Jesus' going away includes all of that. The cross is not the tragedy it seems. Don't ever allow people to talk about it as an accident with Jesus as the victim. It's an achievement with Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Our disobedience rescued by his obedience. And the world must learn this. How does the Father love the world? You know it because you know John 3:16, don't you? God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. How does the Son love the world? He obeys the Father. They're in it together. How do we, his disciples, love the world? Well, tell them. Tell them. The world must learn this. Unless they learn this, they miss the rescue. They lose their eternal security. Lovers will know his presence. The world must learn his purpose. So as we draw to a close this morning, let me just take you back through things Jesus says in these passages. Let me just face you up with the questions that it seems to me these words ask of us. And let's just take a moment to face the questions for ourselves. If anyone loves me, says Jesus, and the question is obvious, isn't it? You know, do you obey? We will make our home with you. Do you marvel at that extraordinary truth? That you're privileged day by day. He will teach you all things. I mean, do you trust? Do you have confidence as you open your Bible? The world must learn. Are you one of the tellers? I love the Father. Do you thank God he did? That's what we're going to do in a moment as we eat bread and drink wine. I don't know which is the one that strikes you most today. I don't know which one the Spirit would be impressing on your heart this morning. But it would be good to stop and think of that. It'd be a good coffee question afterwards as well, wouldn't it? To ask a friend, hey, which was the one for you today? Don't let Rico go bragging about the rugby results. Just cut him off early and say, which was the one for you, Rico? But before we ask other people the question, it would be good to face it ourselves. Let's have a moment to face Jesus' words and make them part of our discipleship. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid.